Chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Now let's come into Romans chapter 4 as though we took a triangle and inverted it. And we move from the top, down a notch, and then we'll focus on Romans 4:1. As you recall, the whole picture of Romans 3:20, 21 rather, down through Romans 5:11 has to do with the subject of justification. We had first justification, and I'll use a J so I won't have to write so much. Justification was, first of all, described. And we've come through that section because it was described in chapter 3, verse 21 through verse 31. We finished that. We now come to justification illustrated. And that is Romans chapter 4, the whole passage, or whole chapter, justification illustrated, 4:1-25. And we'll spend certainly the rest of today on illustrated, and I'm sure probably Wednesday, and probably a portion of next Sunday. But the illustration of it is now in front of us. We will next come to, and I'll put it in parenthesis because we're not there yet, we will come to justification in terms of results. Justification, its results. And that will be 5:1-11, and that will involve about a dozen things that are ours because we are justified. So that's where we are, top of the triangle. Now, coming down to justification by faith, we will focus a little further. And Romans chapter 4 will divide into three parts. Justification is by faith, not works. Romans 4:1-8. It is by faith, not works. 1-8. That's all we'll get to today. The next one will be, it is justification by faith, not right, R-I-T-E, 4:9-12. And then we will see justification is by faith, not by the law, 4:12 through the end, verse 25. So now we focus on justification is by faith, not works. And this will be illustrated by two men. Number one, as in the case of Abraham, 4:1-8. The case of Abraham, 4:1-5. And our second point will be the case of David. But now the case of Abraham, 4:1-5. And we will divide that in turn into two parts. Number one will be Abraham's discovery. And his discovery is in 4:1-3. And coming out of the discovery will be Abraham's doctrine. And his doctrine is how it applies to us, beginning in verses 4 and 5. So with those two points, let's read through the passage, 4:1-5. First of all, Abraham's discovery, 4:1-3. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? And there's the emphasis, has found his discovery. The word found you will find interesting because it's from the Greek word heurisko, and we have it in English when we say with an explanation, I found it. And what often might be the word that goes in front of it, we don't use it so much in modern English, if at all, it is eureka. I found it. And this is the word heurisko, eureka. So what is Abraham's eureka? What did he find? What did he discover? So verse 2 begins to detail it. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that is the end of his discovery. And now, what doctrine do we derive from that? And 4 and 5 is Abraham's doctrine, which says, now, to the one who works, see, he's making an application, he's developing a doctrine. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. And that will be then the end of the case of Abraham, and then we will move to verse 6, as in the case of David. And notice the linking words in verse 6 are just as David also speaks of the blessing, and we'll develop that. But right now, this morning, we want to look at his discovery, and first of all, when we come into the passage, ask, who was Abraham? Who was Abraham? And the emphasis we need to make is to see the enormous place of importance of Abraham in the Bible. Number one, obviously, he was the patriarch of Israel. He was the father of the nation, the father of the chosen people. He related somewhat to Israel, like Washington relates to the United States in terms of being the father of his country. And therefore, every Jew of all of the Jews in the world and of the single chosen people out of all the nations that were there, God chose Israel, and Abraham was the father of the nation. You can see how he would be revered, too. Abraham gets a special name. Abraham was called, quote, the friend of God. Abraham was called the friend of God. James 2:23. High position because of the nation he fathered, patriarch of Israel. High position because it is specifically said, this man was the friend of God. It gives him a great place. Two or three. His seed was the source of blessing for the whole world. His seed was the source of universal blessing. So that God was able to say to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, and verse 3, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Now take those three things. Who was Abraham? Quite a person as far as human history is concerned. God chose one people. Abraham was the father. It was said he was God's friend, high position. And it says that his seed, Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, spoken directly to Abraham, your seed shall be the source of blessing to the whole world. Tremendously important person. Now, why does Paul select him? In order to teach that justification is by faith, not by works. Why is he a good case? Well, the reason he's a good case, though he was the friend of God, though his seed was the source of universal blessing, and though he was the father of the chosen people, he had to be justified by faith. None of this adds up to a standing with God. None of this brought Abraham justification. And if it did not bring justification to him, then what must it bring to others? And therefore, the thought that Paul begins to build upon is when you bring up the name Abraham, surely Abraham must be an exception to justification by faith. Maybe we all need to be justified by faith, but not Abraham. Abraham was good enough to be justified by works. And Paul's argument in the following context is this. Even Abraham, even the seed of the Messiah, had to be justified by faith. And therefore, we move from who was Abraham to Paul's thesis. And his thesis is basically this. Even Abraham could not be saved by works. Even if he's called the friend of God, and even if he was willing, as he was in Genesis 22, to take the sword and slay his own son in obedience to God, that's not good enough. Even Abraham has to be justified by works, and that is going to be called, be the thrust of the passage. Now, one other word coming into verse 1 that is important, because in verse 1, there is a word that is only used once in all of the Bible. Can you look through verse 1 and guess what that might be? What shall we say? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? You want to make a guess? What's the word that occurs only one time in all of the Bible? And the reason I stress that is because Paul is being very precise in his argument. It is the word forefather. The word forefather. It only occurs here. Now, as you well know, the Jews love to talk about Abraham in terms of being their father. Remember the words of, you think you have your father Abraham. God is able to raise up from these stones children of Abraham. And therefore, the Jewish boast was Abraham is our father. And therefore, Paul says, since you argue that Abraham is your father, I'm going to not use that word. Okay, grammar, I'm going to not. I'm not going to use that word. I'm going to select something that doesn't denote that Abraham is your father. And this word forefather is it. It's the only time it's applied to Abraham. And it was used of a relationship that was physical only. Propitator, relationship that was physical only. There were no spiritual overtones whatsoever. Now, note that it stands then in contrast to Jewish thought. And while I'm writing this, go to John 8. John 8. And let me give you what Jewish thought was. Gospel of John, chapter 8. And notice that in this context, the Jews call Abraham father, not forefather. That's a different word. Chapter 8, verse 39. They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And please note, this is not the same word as forefather. Forefather has no spiritual connotations. This one did. Abraham is our father. And then you come down to verse 41, and Jesus says, you're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one Father, even God. And therefore, notice what Jewish thought was. Abraham as father, and he is our father. Abraham as father equals God as father. And that, in a simple equation, expresses the totality of Jewish thinking in the times of Jesus. Abraham is our father, and that is equal to God is our father. So say it either way you want. You can say God is our father, or you can say Abraham is our father. It doesn't make any difference. And therefore, there was the Jewish security. So since we are linked to Abraham as father, we are therefore linked to God as Father, and therefore that's all we need. And this equaled the Jewish security. We might even extend that a little bit further. Abraham as Father equals God as Father equals salvation. And it's that kind of audience that Paul is writing to in Romans chapter 4. And let's go back to it. Paul purposely picks out a term that's different than what was present in Jewish mentality and uses it in Romans chapter 4. So, to paraphrase, what shall we say then that Abraham, our physical forefather, doesn't use the word that associated Abraham with anything spiritual. So let's put one other idea here, is that forefather was strictly a non-spiritual connection. Nothing spiritual about it. A non-spiritual connection. What then shall we see that Abraham, our forefather, physically only, with no spiritual connotations, according to the flesh, has learned? Now, the words, if your translation does a little bit differently, the words in New American Standard Version makes according to the flesh describe what? The way it's punctuated, he was our forefather according to the flesh, comma, has found. And I disagree with that punctuation. According to the flesh does not modify forefather. It goes with has found. Now see, if we take the comma out, it's different. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh. You see the two possibilities there? If you take according to the flesh to modify our forefather, then it's just saying the same thing again. Abraham's our forefather according to the flesh. But the reason you don't need that is the word forefather says that. And if you punctuate it that way, then it's saying our forefather physically according to the flesh physically. You've been redundant and said the same thing twice. So I disagree with the comma that you have in after the word flesh, because it ties that expression back to the word forefather, and I believe it should be tied with the word has found. And the best way to do that is move the word has found. What should we say? That Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh. Now, has anyone got a translation that reflects that? I believe King James does it not? What do you have, Nancy?
That's what I have, it's in the margin.
It's in the margin, is that right? Anyone else got anything that does it link it with has found rather than? Okay, and what version you got? You can you read that real loud? Then I'll try to quote it. Yeah.
Shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?
Okay, Abraham our father has found according to the flesh, and that's by far the best translation of it. Now, with that in mind, the question therefore comes up. Yes, back there. For according to the flesh? Yeah, it is. And I don't know how they would really get that, because according to kata means according to, and sarkas flesh, according to kata sarka, according to flesh, would be literally. Yeah. Apparently they take it back to forefather and kind of paraphrase it then. Yeah. But the key phrase we're looking at, and this is a very literal translation, and I think any translation will just say so. What does it mean, according to the flesh? What does that mean? According to the flesh. Now, I think you'll see the rest of the verse is going to harmonize with this perfectly. First of all, according to the flesh is synonymous with by works in verse 2. It is synonymous to by works in verse 2. Now let's read both of them and see if that doesn't make some sense. Don't you see the parallel? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham were justified by works, does that make any sense that those two would be synonyms? What has he found according to the flesh? Now let's explain it. For if Abraham were justified by the flesh, or what does he mean by the flesh? By works. So by the flesh is a synonym of by works. What does according to the flesh mean? It means by works. By what he could produce normally. By what his efforts could be. So, the flesh represents or equals human effort. And it equals human righteousness. Human effort. Human righteousness. It's all good things. You say, you mean the flesh can produce some things that are good? Oh, yes. The flesh is probably better at producing nice things than it is bad things. It's probably better and certainly more deceptive when it makes you religious. And if you keep your finger here, there's another man that said, I produce a lot of things according to the flesh. And he gives us a list. Does anyone know where we're going? The man who wrote Romans said, before I came to know Christ, I produced a lot of good things by the flesh, by my human effort. And then he lists them. Let's take a look at that list. Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Abraham produced works by the flesh. Paul produced works by the flesh. By his own efforts. Philippians 3 verse 4. Paul says, although I myself may have confidence even in the flesh. Now what is the flesh produced? If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I more. List. Circumcised the eighth day. That's confidence in the flesh. Of the nation of Israel. That's confidence and produced by the flesh. Of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is by the law, found blameless. So notice all of the good things that Paul produced by the flesh. Now, Paul, who knew what it was like to produce religious good works by the flesh, go back to Romans 4, and he says, Abraham went down the same path that I did in terms of discovery. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, and I'll paraphrase it, has found according to his efforts, according to his works, according to his religious conduct, according to his good conduct, has discovered. And in the context then, he is going to give the aspects of that discovery. Now, one other thing is important, and it's the verb, has found. This passage is going to contain tremendous truth. Look down at verse 5 for just a second. We'll get there and we'll make a lot of this, but let's make a lot of it right now. Who does God justify? What do you have to do to qualify to be justified? Is it true that God justifies repentant people? And the answer is no. Repentance for salvation is salvation by works, pure and simple. Read verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies, and here are qualifications for justification, pure and simple, the ungodly. It does not say he justifies the man who prays. It does not say he justifies the man who is penitent. The only qualification for justification is ungodliness. And that is exciting because all of us can contribute a great big hunk of ungodliness, can we not? You may have a little effort feeling sorry about some of your ungodliness. That may require some effort. But the only person that God has ever justified, ever, came, and the day they were justified, they believed, and they were what? They were ungodly. And that is so vital because so much so-called preaching of the gospel makes you literally qualify for salvation. And the qualification is not ungodliness, but something like if you don't feel sorry for your sins, you can't be saved. If you're not penitent, you can't be saved. If you don't pray, you can't be saved. If you don't raise your hand, you can't be saved. If you don't show a change of attitude, you can't be saved. If you don't show a change in the way you live, you can't be saved. So when you're ready to change all of those things, you can be saved. And Paul comes along and says, the only person that God has ever justified was ungodly. And that is the single and simple and sole qualification. So as bad as you may be, and we might have here at Beth Haven the best collection of ungodly people that ever walked. And I know that because you're listening to me, and I'm probably in that category, so that probably includes you also. And I know in that ungodly state, the minute faith is put in Jesus Christ, you become a saint as far as standing with God is concerned. So we'll need to do more with that. And I know that sounds like preaching, which what it was, but wait till we get there. Okay. Has found. What has Abraham found? Here's where a tense is really important. The infinitive has found is perfect tense. What's perfect tense? Remember? Make a big dot. Past completed action. Finished action. It's over. It's done. And that means Abraham made a discovery once. He did not make it twice. He did not make it again. He made it once. But perfect tense means he made it once, and the completed action extends to the present. So the finished action, and we'll make the tail on that ball there, the results. Now let's take that for meaning. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, has discovered with abiding results, or has discovered with results that extend down to 1136 on the 18th of October, 1992. And since the sentence is finished, we need to grab the present tense and its effects and pull them down approximately 30 more seconds. And how long will the results of his discovery last? Well, they will last forever, because there will never be a man that gets justified any other way than the Abraham way. So, paraphrasing for the tense of the word has found, the infinitive has found. What shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, has discovered with abiding results, or discovered or found with results that extend right down to the present? Now, Paul obviously believes that, because in the New Testament, Abraham is literally the sole, single example of how to have a standing with God. There is no other. Now, let's show how he wraps up Romans chapter 4 with taking that truth about Abraham and applying it to us. Go down to verse 22. And verse 22 is going to take that perfect tense and say it applies to us. And the experience of Abraham is our experience. The discovery of Abraham is our discovery. And the doctrine of Abraham is our doctrine. So verse 22, therefore also it was reckoned to him, Abraham, as righteousness. Verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was written to him. Verse 24, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And notice he brings then the whole concept of Abraham's discovery is our discovery. So let's note that. Abraham's discovery becomes ours. Abraham's discovery becomes our discovery when we believe the gospel. And that is the teaching of Romans chapter 4, and it is so very, very vital. So going back now to chapter 5, or 4 rather, and let's take the discovery that he made, because it's two parts. Discovery, part 1, is Paul's deficiency. And the emphasis on his deficiency is Romans 4 and verse 2. Part 2 of his discovery will be God's sufficiency, chapter 4 and verse 3. Can you see both of them there? Verse 2, Abraham discovers his deficiency. He has nothing that he can face God with in terms of works. Verse 3 is God's supply, because upon the condition of faith, God becomes sufficient for Abraham. We draw the bottom line, and in verse 3, Paul is going to say, now let's teach doctrine and bring the whole concept of what Abraham found out to a bottom line in terms of Christian doctrine. So go back now to verse 2. If Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So notice he begins with a hypothetical case. If by works, does Abraham have anything to be proud of? Well, the answer to that is yes. If it is by works, what would you say of a man who takes his only son? And God says, raise the sword and slay your son, and Abraham raises the sword to slay his son. Is that noble? Is that something that you could boast about and have a grounds for pride? Well, Paul's argument is going to say, yes, it is. Except for one thing. It's only before man, not before God. So notice his argument. If Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about. And that is true. If it is by works, he has something to boast about. Now let me focus on a couple of little words here that are important. If I can find them. Yeah. The first is Romans 3:27, and the second now is in 4:2. And notice in both verses you have the concept of boasting. 3:27, where then is boasting? 4:2, if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about. And so you have the word boast in 3:27, and you have the word boast in 4:2. They are similar, but they are also different. The word boasting, and I'll transliterate it, in chapter 3, verse 27, is kalkesis. The word boasting in verse 2 of chapter 4 is kalkema. And notice they have the same root, but each has its unique ending. Sis on one and ma on the other. And that is significant in this way. Words ending in sis emphasize the act. Words ending in ma emphasize the ground. So, very close, but somewhat different. 3:27, where is the act of boasting? It's eliminated by the principle of faith. 4:2, if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about. He has grounds for boasting. That's the thought. Abraham has true grounds for boasting. He has true grounds for boasting. Who was the ball player that said it ain't boasting if it's true? Who said that? Someone remember? Was that Dizzy Dean? It was long before our time. Forgive me if the quote's wrong, but Dizzy Dean or some such was really talking about how he could throw the ball. And he could get people out, and they said, "Well, Dizzy, you're boasting." And he said, "It ain't boasting if you can do it." And this is the idea here. With Abraham, it's legitimate boasting. He is the forefather of the Jews. It is through his seed that all the world will see salvation. It is through Abraham that is called the friend of God. It is Abraham that had the good works of willingness to offer his only son Isaac in obedience to God. So he does have lots of works. Now, this is where the argument turns. And by the way, Judaism believed very firmly that because of Abraham's works, he had a standing before God. If you'll turn, please, I'll quote it from their scriptures. If you'll please turn to 1 Maccabees 2:51. That's like turn to Hezekiah 3:2. 1 Maccabees was Jewish, in Jewish thought, was authoritative and expressed truth. But if you would look to 1 Maccabees, let me read it to you. It contrasts Romans chapter 4 and verse 2. Here's what it says. Quote, "Was not Abraham found faithful in temptation, and it was not, and was it not reckoned to him for righteousness?" It's quite a contrast, isn't it? "Was not Abraham found faithful in temptation, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness?" And the implication is righteous before God because he was tested with Isaac, and through his testing with Isaac, he passed the test, and therefore God says, "I reckon you just." That was Jewish thinking. See, this is the great difference between Judaism and Paul. The great difference between Paul and Judaism is simply this. And if you had to summarize, the difference between Paul and the Jewish thinking of his day, it is this. And I can put it in a simple sentence. I hope you'll always remember it. Paul separated what Judaism blended. Paul separated what Judaism blended. Paul distinguished the law and works. Judaism blended them. Paul distinguished between faith that justifies and the obedience that follows. Judaism blended them. Paul distinguished between blessing by merit from blessing by grace. Judaism blended the two. And there is, I think, a statement that will stand the test of contrast between the whole Jewish way of thought and the whole teaching of Paul. Now, the last words of verse 2 make the whole argument, and I hope at this point we are impressed with Jewish thinking. I hope we're impressed with the place of Abraham. So you say, this man really has a basis for boasting. Now, the next word in verse 2. But Allah, strong word of contrast. It's as strong a contrasting word as you can get. You have a couple of words for but in Greek. One is deh, and it does mean but. But the other is Allah, and Allah is used when you want contrast. But, by way of contrast, not before God. So, note, but, strong contrast. And that strong contrast assumes that we have agreed that Paul, that Abraham really has a grounds of boasting before people. He's an honorable man among all men, but not before God. And the word before is very colorful because it is the Greek preposition pros. And if I would finish out the word pros with the words opon, that's the Greek word for your face. Your face is your prosopon. And the preposition derived from that is the one pros that means facing. Now that adds a little color, does it not, to verse 2? If Abraham were justified by works, he has something to boast about. But not in the face of God. In other words, Abraham can't look God in the eye and say, God, by my works, I merit a standing before you. So, as good as he is, he cannot look God in the face and say, I am righteous. Now, this introduces the tragedy of almost all men and women. Almost no one ever stops in life to ask, what can I look God in the face and say? Can I look him in the face and say, I am a person of sufficient works that merits your salvation? Can you look? As a matter of fact, most people never even think of that because, and maybe the diagram here will help it stick in your mind, because almost every reputation of man is based on your relationship to other men, isn't it? And we always evaluate ourselves on that basis. And I am better than, or worse than, or he has risen to great moral heights. He hasn't spent a minute in the penitentiary. He has never stolen. And most people have stolen. I have never stolen. I therefore am above other people. And that's my reputation. And rightly so, we guard reputation, don't we? We guard it in all sorts of ways. We guard it by deceiving people. Come on. We guard our reputation by deceiving people. Yoo-hoo. We guard our reputation by deceiving people. All of us do. Some reputation is deserved. There are some very wonderful, good people. I know of a few people who I could take a pile of $100 bills if I had them and say, take it, count it out, and put it in my bank account, and I'll guarantee you they'd get there with it. There are some other people that I would not do that with. But the point is, we all look at ourselves vertically, horizontally. Well, let's help you to see it. Up at the top of the diagram is the righteousness of God. Down here, and I don't mean to be too arbitrary with this, but let's say this line represents the average guy on the streets. Is it not true that people gravitate both ways? Some people gravitate downward from the average. And they kill people, steal things, and they end up spending time in the penitentiary. And you have a lot of people in the penitentiary that really, in many ways, have really diverted from the average person on the streets. And so we lock them up. So we have to do something with people that dip too low beyond the average sinner and become worse sinners. Of course, no thought of how does the person who puts another person in jail, how do they both relate to God? Because we never look up. It's like the thief. You're about to take something, you look right, you look left, you look down, up the block, down the block, but you never look up to God, do you? And whenever we sin, we do that. We look right and left, and we hide, but we never bother to look up. And when we look up, God is always seeing us. And therefore you have people that, I don't know what the average good guy would be. I don't know how many lies the average good guy tells in his life. What makes you an average good person? 50,000 per lifetime? I don't know. And we could prorate them depending on where you die, I guess. And you could have a scale going up all the way. And then, of course, most people are the average. Then some people get way up there. And they lecture on ethics. Legal ethics, moral ethics. And they get positions in universities. And they even write books on morality. They even do what I'm doing. They even go to seminary so they can stand in the pulpit and inform people of their sins and condemn sins from the standpoint of their righteousness. But you see, the person that stands in the pulpit and condemns those of others who are not righteous and exhorts good work is no different than the man who is in this penitentiary for murder. Once you look up and say, where do all of us stand relative to God's righteousness? Let me illustrate it another way. Now, let's suppose you're on the top of what's the tallest building in New York? World Trade Center? Is that used to be Empire Building. It's the World Trade Center now. How many stories is that? I don't even remember. Anyone know? Over 100? Okay, you're standing up here on the floor 100. I said you are. I wouldn't get any ways near looking down from up there, but you are. And you look down on the corner, and your responsibility is to list how many people you see that are 5 foot tall and how many are 6. Got a problem? From up above, they're all the same, aren't they? A man could be 8 feet tall. He could be 10 feet tall. And if you look right down on the top, not the side, but right down on the top, and that's what you'd have to do from floor 100, I'm sure. Look right down on the top. He might be standing by a 3-foot midget. You never know it. Now, here is something, and if I could plead with people to do this. There is a God. He has a standard. And he looks down on the human race. And he sees no distinction in terms of relationship to him between the 6-footer and the 5-footer. He sees no distinction between the nun and the murderer. He sees no difference between Mother Teresa and Charles Manson. You only see that difference when you look from the side and compare them with men. But God doesn't compare men with men. God compares men with Himself, and therefore the lesson that we'll close with in verse 2. If Abraham were looked at from the side standpoint, here would be, oh, let's make him better. Let's raise him. Well, you got 100%, so we can't do that. So let's put him up here. And there's Abraham. And as men, the average man looks up and says, what a wonderful person. The guy down here in the gutter looks up and says, what a marvelous thing Abraham was. And all the people of Israel that are all the way along here, they all looked up and said, we salute Abraham, he is so good. And God says, that's fine. And he can report before you that I am good. But he cannot do it cross God. He cannot look God in the eye and say, I'm righteous. And that's all of us. What's a sinner? Anybody less righteous than God? And that's Paul's argument, therefore, that the only means of salvation is we're going to have to be reckoned righteous on a grounds other than merit. We will see that in third verse. Let's finish out the third verse. No, this is a good place to stop, isn't it? Because it's a big turn now from that. He's now in verse 3 going to look and he's going to find God's sufficiency in terms of providing righteousness for him. And then, with the next verse, two verses, we will develop that into a Christian doctrine, namely the foundation of justification by faith apart from works. Our Father, we're thankful once again for your word and your truth. We pray that just once in life, we will stop and say what our parents think, what our friends think, what our associates think, no matter how high we may have climbed of being an honest salesman, being a good teacher, being all of these things, of always being fair. May we recognize that this is all our reputation before men. But in your eyes, by your standard, none of us can ever look up and say, we merit something before you. And therefore, we pray that as we begin to enter into this section of the richness of God's grace in justifying by faith, may we learn in Christ's name.